Morning. Give you guys just a few seconds to find your seats. Very active conversations this morning. So when you find your place, you can turn to the book of Romans and turn to chapter 8. And when you get there, please stand, if you're able, for the reading of our passage this morning.
A reading from the book of Romans, chapter 8, verses 5 through 14. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. I think we still have Spotify playing in the background. No worries. I was just imagining listening to this sermon in the future and thinking, huh, I had a soundtrack to it. Well, welcome this morning to our time to share in the Word of God together back in Romans 8. We're still getting our bearings a little bit from our mini-series we had on the church, our seven-week mini-series, and we're jumping right back into where we were in Romans 8 a few months ago. And as Mike already said this morning, I'm so glad to be back in Romans 8. It is such a height. The spiritual heights of Romans 8 are so glorious. This last week, my family was out towards West Jefferson, and we got to hike some in Grayson Highlands State Park in Virginia and Stone Mountain State Park. And just to see the vistas from being on top of the mountains there, they were great. They were great. And I feel that way in Romans 8, that you get to look out on the lay of the land in a way. However, our text this morning in Romans 8, it's not going to feel like the vista view. This is going to feel a little closer to home. It's a little more like you're going through the tunnel on the way out. But last week, Philip drew our attention to this explosion of language in Romans 8 regarding the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He said that before in Romans, it was like we were seeing the Holy Spirit out of the corner of our eye. I thought that was a helpful way to think about it. But now, like we're just looking full on it, what is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer? And so the Holy Spirit is now the focal point in the plane of our view. And this Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, is so multifaceted. And so as we look at it this morning, we're going to see a particular aspect of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Now, Becca already read a bit from earlier in Romans 8, where we preached a couple of months ago. And there, Paul was talking about this life according to the flesh and life, or walking according to the flesh, walking according to the Spirit, those who live according to the flesh, those who live according to the Spirit, and those who are in the flesh, and those who are in the Spirit. And when we talked about that passage a few weeks ago, we discussed that this is not the difference between Christians who are doing really well in their sanctification and Christians who are struggling. This is not the difference between Christians who are having more victory over their flesh versus Christians who are having less victory over temptations and their flesh. Instead, we decided this according to the flesh, according to the Spirit is talking about unbelievers and believers. So the two groups that Paul has in view as he's describing them that way are unbelievers and believers. Now, it's important to remember that distinction as we go into our text today. And then last week, Philip also reminded us, like, this height of the Spirit's work in the life of the believer is that the Spirit actually indwells the believer. The Holy Spirit dwells in believers. We see this in verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Now, we are familiar and sometimes casual about speaking about the Spirit dwelling in us. In fact, part of Philip's goal last week was to make this feel less common. This is amazing that God would come and dwell in us. And this reality, the reality of the Holy Spirit being in the believer, is what is going to make our passage even possible today. But here are just a few glimpses from the New Testament on the Holy Spirit being in us. In Colossians, Paul says that Christ is in you, the hope of glory. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says, "For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Or 1 Corinthians 3, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? For God's temple is holy and you are that temple." So this same God that sent his son, Jesus, to come and tabernacle with us on earth is the same God that sent the Holy Spirit to dwell within believers. The promised Holy Spirit who was with them, he said to his disciples, will be in us, will be in you. So where does Paul then go with the argument? We've gotten to this glorious truth that God's Spirit lives in us. Where are we going to go next? How is Paul going to describe what is then true of the believer? Well, he says this in verse 11, "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." The Spirit gives us life. And we know this ultimately points to eternal life, but it also hints to the joy and peace that we can experience even now. So the Spirit lives in us. The Spirit gives us life. What then? Maybe a logical question, maybe one way we could ask this would be, what evidence should I find in my life to prove that the Spirit is actually dwelling in me? Let me say that again. This is a question I'm seeking to answer this morning. What evidence should I find in my life to prove that the Spirit is actually dwelling in me? Isn't that a fair question? If the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, is dwelling in me, what is it that we should look for? To see, is the Spirit actually in me or not? Now, the rest of Romans 8 has a few more things to say about that, but our text this morning has something. But if we were to not read ahead, which we already did, And we were just to start with, okay, the Spirit is in us as believers. What would we expect to find? Maybe if I had my whiteboard up here with my marker and we were writing things down and we were brainstorming together and I said, what kinds of evidence should we find if the Holy Spirit of God dwells in us as believers? I think we might put things up there like this. Well, maybe we would experience the baptism and filling of the Holy Spirit. That would be glorious. Maybe we would think we should see evidence of spiritual gifts in our lives: tongues, prophecy, teaching, mercy, leadership, administration, words of knowledge. Yes, gifts of the Spirit. We should see those things. Maybe you would say, John, what I really want to see is miraculous spiritual power in my life because the Holy Spirit is living in me. Miracles, healings, effective evangelism, spiritual warfare. Or maybe you say, I just want to see more fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, etc. from Galatians 5. And though all those things can and should be true of the believer, that's not where Paul goes next. And that's what makes this very interesting for us in answering this question. What evidence should I find to prove that the Holy Spirit is dwelling in me? So I'm going to take up the topic under two headings today: the kind of living that leads to death and the kind of dying that leads to life. Let's pray together. Oh, great God, I'm so grateful for all the hymns and songs we sang this morning of the glories of the gospel. That salvation is by grace, grace and grace alone. That even our fight against sin, which we'll discuss this morning, is through grace and grace alone. I'm so thankful that it's not what's in us that brings salvation, but what was in Christ and accomplished by Christ on the cross. Lord, as we approach this topic, which is very sobering and serious, Lord, would your Holy Spirit be at work? Would you bring to mind and bring into our hearts the areas of our lives that need to change? But would you also bring with that the hope and glory and beauty of the gospel? Lord, as I encourage us this morning to, in some ways, gaze more intently at our sinfulness, would your Spirit also lead us to gaze even more intently on our Savior? Lord, apart from a Savior, this teaching would be unbearable. It would crush us. But through Christ, through your Holy Spirit living in us, we can not only fight against our sin, but win the battle through the power of the Holy Spirit. What a glorious truth. God, I pray that you would help me as I try to expound your word, that I would do it faithfully, that you would protect us all from error, and that you would imprint in our hearts just a firm resolve to be fighting sin and be clinging to Christ. Lord, help us this morning to distinguish between just religious practices and spiritual life. Help us not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewal of our mind, that we may please you and do your will. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, first, let's take up the kind of living that leads to death. The kind of living that leads to death. Now, we've already tried to highlight Paul's crescendo into verses 9 through 11 that ends up with God's Spirit dwelling in us. But this is what we get next in the text, verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Now, Paul actually uses two different like transitional words here, therefore and so. So then, brothers, therefore, so, now, so. He's making a conclusion and he calls them brothers and says we. He's joining in with them to say, look, this is where we are. So then, brothers, we are debtors. That's a weird thing to say right after he said, the Holy Spirit lives in you. We are debtors. We are debtors. Now, we might not, we could translate debtors a little bit differently. Most modern translations are going to say, we are not under obligation, or we are under obligation, not to the flesh. In other words, God's done something amazing in our lives, and as a response, we ought to be living a particular way. But he doesn't spell out that obligation directly, does he? He uses a negative example. He doesn't say we're under obligation to live according to the Spirit. Now, why doesn't he say that? Well, maybe we can discover some of that. But the first thing he says is we are not under obligation. We are debtors, not to the flesh, not to live according to the flesh. Why would he even need to say this? Well, he needs to say we're not debtors to live according to the flesh because until the Holy Spirit dwelled in us, we were. We were captive to sin. Titus 3:3 says, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. Or 2 Peter 2:19, they promised them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. Or John 8:34, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave of sin. He is a debtor to sin. He is under obligation to sin. Or even in chapter 7, which we were in a few months ago, I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Now, to be clear, the world does not use this language to describe living according to the flesh. I mean, first of all, they don't use living according to the flesh at all. But when the world describes a life not devoted to God, just devoted to our own pursuits, when the world describes the good life, it's just to do whatever you want to do. Now, Paul calls this living according to the flesh, but the world says, be who you want to be. The world says, whatever feels good, do it. The world says, if I have desires, how can they be wrong? Or maybe they might even say it this way, if God made me with these desires, how can they be wrong? Or maybe the world would say, it's important for me to be authentic and to pursue my desires. Now, the devil and the world want us to embrace that kind of life, don't they? To pursue our wants and our desires. Remember the temptation in the garden? The fruit was desirable to make one wise. Desire. It was desirable. But living according to the flesh does not always mean pursuing the worst desires possible. And here, I just want us to think carefully for a moment because we're going to be talking about putting sin to death. We're going to be talking about mortification. But it's tempting for us to just think about our slight improvements that we make. And when we think about living like the world, living according to the flesh, often the picture that we have is living as sinfully as possible. into the greatest depth of debauchery that we can imagine. But just because we're not at the bottom with as much debauchery as we can imagine does not mean that we are not walking according to the flesh. You see, we typically identify depravity when a person wants unwholesome things. Living according to the flesh is obviously bad when a person murders or injures another person to take whatever they want, or when their desires are corrupted from scriptural or even societal norms. We easily identify this fleshliness of pagan idolatry, sexual immorality, and homosexuality, even though the culture is trying to normalize that. We recognize violence and abuse. We recognize unfiltered greediness or selfishness. But friend, what we have to think about today may be less obvious. And that's the person who's living according to the flesh with desires that are slightly better. Perhaps a person actually wants a meaningful marriage or well-behaved children or a successful, rewarding career, or maybe just we could call it the American dream. Would we call that person a person living according to the Spirit? Just because they're not pursuing the worst things possible? Or is it still possible to be desiring some better things, but living according to our desires and the flesh? This is a real danger for us as we want to be a Spirit-led people. Now, many of us happen to want better things. Now, don't misunderstand me. It's better to desire those better things than to desire the lower things. It's better to want monogamous marriage than prostitution. It's better to want an honorable job than stealing. But it's still possible to make marriage an idol and to make and to abandon God's priorities in pursuing wealth. Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. That's dangerous. That's risky. So as we approach what it means to put our sin to death, don't just have in mind the life of debauchery at the bottom of the barrel. Have in mind, am I motivated and moved and carried along by my own desires for what I want? Because the consequences of this way of living are serious. Look in verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Now you may say, John, we all die. And that's true. We're all going to die unless the Lord returns. But this death is not just the death that we all have, that we will all experience. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. Maybe in your head rings out from Genesis 2, which I've already mentioned, of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And then a few less spiritual of you who were moviegoers in the 80s, you're listening to Senator Palpatine say, now, young Skywalker, you will die. The stakes are high. The stakes are very high. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. You will not experience eternal life in Christ if you live according to the flesh. Paul is not just talking about physical death here. He reminded us in verse 10 that the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So what he means here in verse 13 is eschatological death, spiritual death, final death. This is the death of eternal punishment. So we can't approach this text casually. How do we express debt or obligation to sin in our vernacular? I don't think any of us go around and saying, yep, I feel obligated to sin today. That's not how we talk. I'm indebted to sin today. We don't talk that way. However, we do minimize. We do minimize or excuse our sin, essentially expressing that we couldn't help it, which is the same thing as saying, I'm obligated to, or I'm indebted to. We may say things like, well, we're all just human. Why do we say that? Because humans sin, and we're giving an excuse to say the reason I sin is just because I'm human. We're saying we couldn't help it. To be human is to sin. Or maybe we say it more like this, let the one who is without sin cast the first stone. Or don't judge me. Or maybe we even get more manipulative and we say, if you don't want me to respond like that, then don't treat me like that. Indicating that we are under some obligation to respond in a sinful manner. We might even say, I can't help it. I have an addiction. And friend, though many of those things may be true and make it more difficult for us not to sin, we can never say we had to sin. We can just never say that. As a Christian, we cannot say that I had to sin. I was indebted to sin. It's not to minimize the difficulty of fighting temptation. Jesus faced temptation in the wilderness and had to appeal to, he appealed to Scripture to turn away the devil. But we have an obligation that is higher than sin. Jesus said, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of my Father who sent me. We are no longer captive. Verse 2 in our chapter says, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Galatians 5:13 says, you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So living according to the flesh leads to death. That's a particular kind of way of living, living according to my desires, my wants, what I think is most important in this moment leads to death. But friend, point two is there's a kind of dying that leads to life. So let's get into the meat of verse 13. We've already started. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That's an interesting way for Paul to state his argument. It's in a new way. He hasn't said this yet in Romans. In fact, we might have said, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. If you live according to the Spirit, you will live. That's kind of what I expected. But that's not what he says. He's more specific and he's more concrete about what the Spirit's work in our lives will be. Now, we all know it sounds better in King James. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. So let's remember the evidence question that we began with this morning. What evidence should I find in my life to prove that the Spirit actually is indwelling me? Here is Paul's answer. Through the Spirit, you must mortify or put to death the deeds of the body. So we're calling this mortification. It's just such a great word. We don't get to use it very often, so today's the day for you. So I challenge you to use it 5 times before you go to bed tonight. Now, the great Puritan John Owen wrote a treatise on this topic in 1656, which I read over my vacation last week. That's how much I love you. Now, his full title is Of the Mortification of Sin in Believers, the Necessity, Nature, and Means of It, with a Resolution of Sundry Cares of Conscience Thereunto Belonging. I have it here in Overcoming Sin and Temptation. And now, what I read is just a part of this book. I don't love you that much. I do recommend this book. This is an edition by Kelly Capick and Justin Taylor from Crossway that has a modern typesetting, which is a gift from God. And also, they have footnotes describing archaic words that I didn't know, but Philip Sasser does. And a scripture index in the back. It's a wonderful edition. I encourage you to read it. But he's going to talk for 140 pages or so about mortification. I'm going to have several quotes from Owen this morning. Here's one to give us a taste for what Owen had to say about putting our sin to death. Let not man think that he makes any progress in holiness who walks not over the bellies of his lusts. He who does not kill sin in his way takes no step toward his journey's end. He who finds not opposition from it and who sets not himself in every particular to its mortification is at peace with it, not dying to it. Do you want to make progress in holiness? You got to put sin to death. If you're not finding opposition to fighting your sin, then perhaps you've made peace with your sin and you're not actually fighting it. So what do we mean by mortification? Justin Taylor, in his introduction, kind of summarizes what he thinks Owen is saying, and he says this. So what is mortification? Owen argues that mortification is a habitual, successful weakening of sin that involves constant warfare and contention against the flesh. It's a habitual, successful weakening of sin that involves constant warfare and contention against the flesh. It is habitual. It's not just a one-time event in your life. It was not just a one-off battle with sin and then you're done with it. No, Owen says this is part of the life of the Christian, that we have a habit. It's a way of life to fight sin. This is one of the famous quotes from his book. He says, "Do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it while you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." Again, it's sobering, isn't it? Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. I'm thinking back a long time ago when I was listening to John Piper preaching through Romans, and this particular verse stood out to me in the way John Piper described it. He said, there's a violent streak in Christianity, not against others, but against our own sin. A violent streak in Christianity, not against others, but against our own sin. Be killing sin. By the Spirit, we must put sin to death. So it's a habit. It's also successful. I mean, this is part of the glory of the gospel, is that through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the help of Christ, we can actually make progress in putting our sin to death. We're not relegated to always stay where we are with regard to sin and temptation. Now, our aim is to destroy it completely. And that's why Paul uses the phrase, put sin to death. Put sin to death. But if you're like me, And you've watched a lot of Princess Bride. Most of your sins are just mostly dead. And Owen even realizes that by mortification, we don't mean that you've died to it and it's never gonna come back again. But it's a habitual and successful weakening of our sin nature. And our aim is to so depend on Christ and the Spirit that we do not sin. That's our aim. We aim to kill sin dead. And yet, even when it's not totally dead, we still pursue this mortification by the Spirit. And mortification is not passive. It's not passive. It's not something that happens to us. So when we think about the Christian life and we think of all of what Christ has done for us, what the Father has done for us, what the Spirit has done for us, and some of those things, we are passive. We receive. Friends, mortification is, it's you. By the Spirit, you must put sin to death. This is not a let go and let God moment. It requires effort and struggle. It involves vigilance and diligence. No one else can mortify your sin for you. It's a good reminder to parents. Parents, I know you want to mortify the sin in your children. You can't. You can't. You can help them see it. You can help them turn from it. You can show them a better way. But each of us must mortify our own sin through the power of God. Now, God can completely remove a temptation to a particular sin in your life. What a gift that is. Some of you, when you became a Christian, had been engrossed in certain sins, and God just delivered you from them. Thanks be to God. And some of you, those sins that plagued you before you became a Christian, are still knocking at your door. And it's a struggle. It may be a yearly struggle, or a monthly struggle, or a daily struggle. But Paul says, by the Spirit, we must put to death the deeds of the body. And you may want a break. You know, I just went on vacation. You know, some of us, when we go on vacation, we think, I'm going to take a break from sanctification. And that never works. Like, God, particularly on vacation, God just draws up. Now, you came on this vacation because you wanted to experience the things you wanted. I have other plans for you. Sanctification continues. We can't take a break from mortification. From Owen again, sin will not only be striving, acting, rebelling, troubling, disquieting, but if let alone, if not continually mortified, it will bring forth great, cursed, scandalous, soul-destroying sins. You may take a break from mortification, but sin is not taking a break. It is trying to destroy you. Mortification is not passive. Mortification is also not mere self-improvement. Our calling is not simply to improve our disposition or our self-discipline. Now, in reality, some of you are by disposition nicer than others of you. Not that I've experienced this in any way. Some of us, or some of you, by your natural disposition are kinder or gentler. That doesn't mean necessarily that you have mortified your sins. Just because your anger is not revealed through violence or demeaning tirades of profanity does not mean that you don't have an anger problem that needs to be put to death. Just because your lust is not exhibited through adultery or sexual immorality does not mean that you don't have a lust problem that needs to be put to death. Just because your greed does not result in lying, stealing, and cheating does not mean that you don't have a greed problem that needs to be put to death. And we're all tempted to limit our expressions of sin just enough so that they don't bother us without cutting off the root. We kind of want to keep the root there because we actually enjoy indulging in that particular sin. And so when we talk about mortification, I'm not just saying stop certain sins so that you can embrace others. Owen says, every unmortified sin will certainly do two things. It will weaken the soul and deprive it of its vigor, and it will darken the soul and deprive it of its comfort and peace. You ever have that happen in your life? That an unmortified sin lifts up its head, deprives your soul of its vigor, deprives your soul of its comfort and peace. So this mortification is not just avoiding certain sins. I would venture that most of us have stopped certain sins in our lives, not necessarily because they displease God, but because they bother us. So we're not just stopping sins that embarrass us or have consequences we don't like. As we mature, we learn to hide our sin better. Those of you with young kids, you understand this naturally. Your two-year-old does not, when she doesn't get what she wants, there's no ambiguity about whether she's okay with that or not. And when your four-year-old does not have a selfishness filter to hide when he wants what his sister has. And yet, as we get older, we learn not to express our sinful desires in those same ways. Our outbursts turn into gossip or bitterness. This is not evidence that selfishness has been mortified. It's just expressed differently. Friend, we have to learn to put our sin to death at the root, not because it bothers us or makes us unpopular with our friends or gives us a bad reputation, but because we have sinned against a holy God. We sang about him this morning, only a holy God. The psalmist said, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Friend, part of mortification is taking our sin and holding it up to the holiness of God and seeing it for what it is. Not hiding it, not clothing it with fig leaves, but holding it up and seeing it in the raw evil that it is. We don't like doing that. We don't like holding up our sin and gazing at it in light of a holy God. But friend, God forgives sins. He forgives sins. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Now, there may be a confusing aspect to our passage, and that is this. He says, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So you might be tempted to think, oh, so the way that I get saved is putting my sin to death. That would be a grave error. Do not make mortification the cause of your salvation. It will never work. For one, our mortification is only partial. It's not perfect. And two, salvation is not earned. It is a gift from God. The cause of our spiritual life is a gift from God. We are saved by grace through faith. This is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. In our own passage, in verse 3, Paul says this, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This gift that Christ has conquered sin is offered to us. And so though our mortification correlates to our spiritual life, that's a gift, it's not the cause of it. But on the other hand, the gift of salvation doesn't remove our need to mortify our sins. John Murray, in his commentary, says, "The believer's once for all death to the law and sin does not free him from the necessity of mortifying sin in his members. It makes it necessary and possible for him to do so. What Christ has done makes our mortification not just necessary, but possible. Christ has done what the law could not do." Well, before we close, we got to touch on this last point, which is the mortification has to be by the Spirit. It's by the Spirit. This would not be good news if we didn't have this by the Spirit. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So how do we put this sin to death? What does it mean to mortify? Well, this by the Spirit means that we are dependent on the power of God working in us. This is not just self-improvement. I was looking online at just the list of like the top 10 self-help books. I was embarrassed how many I had read and enjoyed. But that's not mortification, is it? Mortification is not picking up ourselves by our bootstraps. Mortification is depending on the power of God in our lives. It's being willing to look at our sin in all of its evil, rebellious nature and seeing all the tentacles of how it touches many parts of our lives. And it's holding it up in front of the holiness of God. And then it's looking to the cross, who paid the price and the penalty of all those sins. And then it's crying out to God for help. Oh God, deliver me from this sin. Help me to say no to this temptation. Help me to say yes to the glory and beauty of Christ and the holiness of God. This cannot be done through rules or habits or law. If the gospel can't solve it, it can't be solved. But the good news of Christ does solve it. Oh, and one more time, a man may easier see without eyes, speak without a tongue, than truly mortify one sin without the Spirit. We must have the power of God in our lives. And then he gives us some actual description of what this may look like. This is the first thing the Spirit does in order to the mortification of any lust whatsoever. It convinces the soul of all the evil of it, cuts off all its pleas, discovers all its deceits, stops all its evasions, answers its pretenses, makes the soul own its abomination and lie down under the sense of it. Until this be done, all that follows is in vain. That's a good paragraph, but it stops at the wrong place. And he gets there eventually. But you have to look past that sin and the abomination of it and look to the one who paid the price for our sins. But we do need to be convinced our sin is evil. And sometimes we so hide our sins skillfully that we don't actually consider the real sinful nature of them. The Holy Spirit will help us not make any excuses, and we are good at making excuses, if not totally for why we responded, at least to kind of offset that it was really what I chose to do of my own will. The Holy Spirit's going to help us see how our sin has infected different parts of our life, but we won't look at that on our own, will we? But when we see the ugliness of our sin, then evermore we can rejoice in the work that Christ took the penalty of sin from us as far as the east is from the west. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, For our sake, he made him, that's Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Set your faith in the work of Christ. This is not separate from mortification. This is part of mortification. We can't just empty our cup of sin. We have to fill our cup with the glory and majesty and holiness of God. Owen says, set faith at work on Christ for the killing of your sin. His blood is the great sovereign remedy for sin-sick souls. Live in this, and you will die a conqueror. Yea, you will, though the good providence of God, through the good providence of God, live to see your lust dead at your feet. Look to Christ. Christopher started in his call to worship from Hebrews 12 this morning, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And that's part of this call to put sin to death. Though I am calling you to not just cover your sin, but to pull it out and look at it for a moment, to see how ugly it is, that is only to make your love of Christ and your devotion to him more sure. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So let's go back to our original question. What are you looking for? What evidence are you looking for in your life that the Holy Spirit dwells in you? Are you just looking for mountaintop experiences? Are you just looking for gifts? Are you just looking for power? Friend, one of the critical aspects of the Holy Spirit's ministry in your life is to help you put your sin to death so that you might see his glory even more deeply. Don't hide thinking you're clean enough that you just need a little help, just a little fig leaf and I'm clean. No. Mortify. Confess. Gaze at the depth and reality of your remaining sin just long enough to drive your gaze upward to the Christ who gave himself for you and rose again to give you life. We sang this morning, it's by grace and grace alone. I will slay my sin by grace and grace alone. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would fill our hearts with the good news of the gospel this morning. Lord, I don't want to take the edge away from this command, this reality. And yet, Lord, we're driven to your mercy. Our sin, Lord, let our sin and confession and repentance of our sin lead us to your mercy and grace. It is by your grace that we have put away the sins that we have, and we thank you. Oh God, thank you that some of the areas of temptation and sin that we struggle with in the past have been put away. But I'm even more grateful that they have been put as far from me as the east is from the west. And that you can look on me and see the righteousness of Christ. Lord, for someone here who doesn't have that confidence in the righteousness of Christ, who only feels the conviction and guilt and burden of sin with no relief, oh God, speak a word of grace and the gift of Christ to him this morning, that he can look on Christ and live. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.